All right, let's do a quick review of where we were going through the chapter 13 of the confession. We made it through paragraph 1 last week, and if you have less than 2, where is my helper here that can help hand out? Oh, he's back in the sound booth. I have less than 3 up here. He'll help pass out the lesson 3, but we're still in the middle of lesson 2. So if you have lesson 2 on page 1, Roman numeral 3, we had 2 aspects of chapter 1 where we had the 3 aspects of sanctification. Remember, sanctification is based on our new heart and spirit, spirit, and it's based on the merits of Christ. It's not a work of ours. It's an evangelical work. That's why I call it evangelical doctrine. It's part of the redemption that Christ has purchased in his person and work. Remember, he came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. So he not only saves us from the punishment for our sin, which we might refer to as justification, where we're saved from the eternal condemnation, he also saves us from that power of sin, the bondage to sin in our life, which is sanctification, and then also, of course, ultimately the presence of sin, which is glorification, where in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell, and there will be no sin. There will be no sin affecting the world around us or ourselves. We will be completely liberated in that glorified state. So that's the 3 aspects of salvation. So in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Think of that. It's more than just justification. It's total salvation from our sin, including this aspect of sanctification, that bondage that we were to sin. And then it's strengthened by Christ's word and spirit working in us. And then the second half of paragraph 1, we saw the 2 aspects of sanctification. It's a deconstruction of the old nature and a reconstruction or a construction of the new nature. Remember, the old man is dead. He died with Christ. That old man was that man who was in complete bondage to sin. He loved to sin. I like to say he was the who sang the song, "Working for the Weekend." He's that guy, right? He's working Monday through Friday, can't wait to go out Friday night and Saturday night and spend his paycheck doing sinful things. He's in bondage. He can't help but sin. He's a willful slave to sin. But that man is dead, so he is no longer in existence. And the new man now, where no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And once again, that's through the virtues of Christ. And that's Romans 6, where we have died with Christ and we've been raised to new life with Christ. So now let's take a look at the struggle of sanctification in 13.2 of the confession. And I will read that part if you have it. Did anyone open it? We have it in our hymnals, in the back of our hymnals. The confession is there. If anyone has that open, maybe they can remind me what page it is on. And those other people, some of the other people. Does anyone have that? It was 680-something. 682? Okay. So I'll read it if you want to follow along or you just want to listen. So it says, "This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." So if we go under C on page 2, we see that struggle, the 2 forces. And this, of course, is summarized in Galatians 5:7. Well, I'll read that here. Oh, excuse me, I think it's 5:17, right? Yep. Where Paul says, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may do things, so that you may not do the things that you please." But notice that this is the difference between the old man and the new man. The old man, there is no struggle. There's no, the flesh and the spirit are not struggling. It's all flesh. There's no, so once again, this is kind of a pet peeve of mine where people, when Christians say, there's that old man rearing its head again. No, that old man is not rearing its head. The old man is dead. So remember that. That's just the remaining corruption that remains in us. But that old man is dead. That man has been crucified if you're a believer in Christ. So we see under the forces of the Spirit, there's imperfect sanctification throughout the whole man. The flesh is the remnants of the corruption throughout the whole man. In Romans 7:18, where Paul talks about this, and we'll talk about this a little more, this Romans passage and kind of the conclusion that Paul draws when we get to our exegetical, practical part here in the next lesson. So Paul says, this is Paul, believer, the Apostle Paul, right, who saw Christ, a risen Christ, right, spoke to him, was taught by Jesus in flesh, the living and glorified Jesus. This is what Paul says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So notice that. Here's perhaps the greatest saint to ever live, and he still experiences this struggle. But as he says later, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what does he do? Thank God through Jesus Christ. Paul is looking for that day when he is glorified at the second coming of Christ, which we'll get to in our next lesson. So let's look at the fight. Let's go on to D. This is that fight that the spirit and the flesh have against each other. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. So there you see, and we're going to talk more about that abstaining, or as Paul says in Titus that we read, the denying or the renouncing of these things. And look at what he says. He says, these things war against your soul. It's a battle. It's a fight. So we should have that expectation that there's a constant and irreconcilable war. And that's why we look to that. If you read Titus, we look to that blessed hope, right, where we're finally delivered perfectly from sin. And we're fitted to enter into the full enjoyment of God forever. I don't think we realize how much sin deprives us of enjoying God. But that sin will be gone. So there'll be no, sin will not deprive us at all from enjoying God, which is what we all want to do. We want to enjoy God to the fullest. And sin holds us back from doing that in this age. So then you see number two there under D, the engagement, the flesh versus the spirit and the spirit versus the flesh. And here's what Charles Hodge has to say about this. And this is, I think he's talking here about the old and the new man, if you remember back to Romans 6. So this is, he's kind of commentating on this. He says, the characteristic difference between the unrenewed, that is the old man, and the renewed, is that the former are entirely sinful, and the latter perfectly holy, but that the former are wholly under the control of their fallen nature, while the latter have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, which leads them to crucify the flesh and to strive after complete conformity to the image of God. So notice that. The old man is fully under the control of his fallen nature. And that's the difference between the new man and the new nature. And that's the aspect of sanctification, is that fight that new man wages. So the experience, there is remaining corruption, which may prevail much, which we see in paragraph 13, 3, which I'll read of the confession. It goes on to say, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, may much prevail, Yet through the continual supply of the strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in his word hath prescribed them. So you see here the experience that there is corruption that may prevail. And that's Paul in Romans 7. I'll refer you back to that when you want. And once again, we'll get back to that 24, which is a glorious verse for us believers as we struggle against sin, knowing how wicked and heinous and bad it is for us in our communion with God. But the encouragement, it is winnable. And this is a progressive winning. And the source that supplies that is the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. And you can look at those. And the result, let's look at that. First Thessalonians chapter 5. In verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, "Now may the grace, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." Once again, it's by God's grace we're doing this. God is working in us through his word and spirit to bring about this. This thing which Christ has purchased for his people. He has purchased this as much as justification. And then the end is the growth in grace and holiness. So let's quickly look at a summary here in Roman numeral 4. You always have to remember, this is an evangelical doctrine based on the person and work of Christ. I continue to say this, but it's very important. It's something that Christ has purchased. So it's by faith, that is grace, not by our works. It's not something that we are doing to merit anything. It is something that occurs by God's grace working in us based on the merit of Christ. It's through his word and spirit. Remember the two aspects, definitive and progressive. That definitive is God has cut the cord that holds you back. Remember I used the ship metaphor the other day. Right? The ship is anchored to the dock with a rope. No matter how hard it tries to pull against that, that rope is holding it back. Definitive sanctification is a cutting of that rope so that boat can begin. It's freed from that. And that's the aspect of the first aspect is that has been cut off. The new man has been created. But then it's progressive. More and more, there's a growth in holiness. And remember this, this is very important. It's a direction, not perfection. We're not talking about perfectionism here. But we're talking about desiring holiness, desiring to live a life that is pleasing to God according to his standards. And also remember, it's not about what we do. Right, it's about the new person in us. Because what we do is a result of who we are. So the sanctification, the good works we do, the righteous works we do, is a result of a righteousness or a sanctification in our inner being, in our inner desires and wills. All right, any questions on that before we move on to lesson 3? All right, let's... progressive, that it's something that you get more and more. It's a target that you're moving more and more to. And it's not something that you get to in this life, but it's something you're making progress towards. So there's a goal to perfect holiness. We don't get there in this life. But our desire should be to progress to there. And it might be this war, it might be one step forward and two steps back. But eventually, you know, you you should be more sanctified now than when you first believed. So that's what I mean by progressive. But a lot of people get frustrated that they're not perfect. And we're not going to be perfect until we're raised in our resurrection body, our glorified bodies. But realize that the way to evaluate ourselves is, are we making progress? More importantly, do we desire to make progress? That's the most important thing. Is that desire there? Or are we still desire to live in our sins and do the working for the weekend? Or are we really wanting to deny and do that, fight that battle that will come? Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's move on to lesson 3. I'm going to skip the quote on the top, and I'm actually going to, if you want to go and look at Colossians 2 through 3 there, that's another example of practical sanctification. How do we apply sanctification, and we look at the Bible, and Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, set your minds on things above where Christ is, right? Not on earthly things. So once again, that's an act of faith, correct? Right? We know Christ is there, but we don't see him. And that's how we are able to progress in sanctification, by setting our mind on those type of things. So for your homework, you should have read all of Titus, but I'm going to read Titus 2:11 through 14, and we're going to kind of walk through this section, and I'm going to leave some time for some questions. And we had about a half hour or so let's see if we can work through this. And so here Paul's writing to Titus, and it's important that we realize that this is really an occasional letter. This is not a theological treatise or systematic theology. Paul has certain things that he's dealing with Titus ministering at the church in Crete, if you recall from the first chapter, where he has some issues with some of the Cretans. Is that what they translate it? So Paul is addressing a certain situation, and if you remember, that certain situation is some moral and ethical problems. That's why I wanted you to read the whole letter, and we'll get into that back and forth here. But just remember that for our context, because I think some people miss that, and we definitely miss that as Reformed people. We love the doctrine of justification. We tend to almost read everything. Whenever we see salvation, we see justification. And I hope one thing that I've emphasized, and if you hear me say it more than once, is salvation is more than just justification. It includes justification, and justification is very important. Let's not neglect that. Well, let's not forget these other benefits that Christ has purchased. So I'm going to read from Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, and I'm reading out of the NASB, and I have the New King James on the outline, but we'll go back and forth. So Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." All right, so let's Roman numeral 2, letter A. Let's take a look at the context of this. Once again, the context is in an exhortation to moral living. So remember, look at verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, "Likewise urge the young man to be sensible, and in all things show yourself to be a good example of good deeds, with pure doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." But in other words, he's emphasizing behavior. the behavior of the believers. Here in this case, the behavior of Titus. And then let's look at 15. I just want to read 15 through a little bit of the beginning of chapter 3. So these things, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now these things include those moral expectations or those moral exhortations before this 11 through 14. And then look what he says in chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So check this out, what he's going to say here. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Once again, Paul there is talking about moral and ethical things there, right? And he's talking about, we used to be this way, but no longer we're this way. You know, we used to live a wicked life, but now we live more righteously. Once again, it's progress, not perfection. But we're aware that we've done these things. So it's very important that we understand the context here. This context is it's within an exhortation for moral or to moral living. And also notice in B, so Paul gives in verses 13 through 14, he gives a gospel solution or an evangelical solution, as we'll get into. But notice verse 14 once again. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And we'll get more into that as we go, but he's focusing on the person and work of Christ, what he's done. What he's done to save us from our sin, but not in our sin, once again. And to, as he says, to purify a people zealous for good works. So zealous for good works. So he continues to see that emphasis on works and moral living, very important. And that faith and grace-centered approach, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Verse 14, which I just read, Jesus gave himself to redeem us. And then, of course, those look at past events. So Paul, it says in the past tense, the grace of God has appeared in the past. Christ redeemed us in the past. But notice what he says in 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking to a forward event by faith. So here we are. We have the past event, person and work of Christ, the appearance of the gospel, the appearance of God's grace, which I'm going to contend is the preaching of the gospel, the working of the Holy Spirit through that preaching. And then you have the future return. And we're in the middle. By faith we look back, by faith we look forward. So these are faith, things we look to by faith. Things that are real, things that are going to happen, but we don't see them now. And we trust and we rest that these things are going to occur. And we do that based on God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, who we know is true. All right, so let's get into the a little exposition here. Verse 11, I'm going to read off the outline, because that's New King James Version. I'm afraid to change on my Kindle that it might crash or something. So in the King James Version, it's translated, or the New King James, sorry. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That word for really could also be understood as because. So when Paul says, urge these people to moral living, why? Because the grace of God has appeared, which brings salvation to all men. Once again, it's a purpose. And there's a result of that grace of God appearing. That's why we're able to exhort. And that's why we're able to grow in holiness. That's why we have the doctrine of sanctification. Without God's grace, there is no sanctification. We always have to remember that. Continue to look to that by faith, God's grace in Christ, his mercy in Christ. So then the question is, what is this grace? Well, let's look at the beginning of this letter. That's a very good way to understand the context, right? So let's look at Titus chapter 1. Let's read 1 through 1:1-3. I'm going to do something risky here. Try to change. Never mind. All right. So I'm going to read beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandments of God our Savior." Notice what Paul says there. He has manifested this in his word or through his word in the proclamation which Paul was commissioned. So I think Paul is talking about his apostolic ministry, or now we can say the gospel ministry, preaching to people. That's where this grace has been manifested that he's talking about in verse 11. And you can also look at those couple other verses that I have there. Acts, where that's his commission, where Jesus says, "I have commissioned you to go before kings and rulers to preach." And this is a very important verse. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. We've looked at this earlier, but let's look at it again. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So notice what Paul says to this, the Thessalonian church. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Well, where do they get that truth from? Right? They got it from the preaching. Right? How are they going to know the truth unless someone goes and preaches to them? So I think that's what Paul is talking about in verse 11 when he says, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God is a preaching of the message of Christ, the gospel, the good news of the person and work of Christ. That Christ came and gave his life a ransom for many. And I also say that where it says, has appeared to all men. That was Paul's commission to go to the ends of the earth, the church's commission to go to the ends of the earth. So that grace of God in Christ, which some people say, well, this is the gospel, person, work of Christ. Well, that appeared only to a small section of the world in Judea, in this little part of Palestine. That certainly didn't appear to all men. But now it is appearing to all men in the preaching of the gospel. Jim, you had a question?
Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. And I think you answered my question just now. I was wondering, is Titus speaking of Jesus' teaching, or is this speaking of Jesus' ministry to the apostles and the apostles and ministers throughout the church age, teaching?
Well, let's talk about that as we go down. We'll talk a little bit about that. I think it's important that we remember sanctification comes via the Word and Spirit. So we always have to remember that the Holy Spirit is the silent partner in redemption. Right? The Holy Spirit came, he was sent in order to testify to Christ, who came to glorify the Father. So the Holy Spirit does things, you could say, behind the scenes. You can really say he's a silent partner. He doesn't come to glorify himself, but glorify the person and work of Christ, who of course glorifies the Father because he did the will of the Father perfectly. So we always have to remember that any effectual application of the preaching of God's word, whether it's preaching, just teaching doctrine or exhortations to moral living, or the receiving of belief of the gospel, that only occurs because of the Holy Spirit working in elect sinners, right, changing their hearts in order that they may receive that word and embrace it and rest in Christ alone. So if I don't get to your question, well, we can return to it. Just make sure you raise your hand and let me know. But I think ultimately who's teaching us is the Holy Spirit through the Word. So if you look at number three there, salvation from what? What is it? What is this grace of God teaching us salvation from? Well, these immoral living here. The context is very clear that that's what Paul is talking about. And remember, this is an occasional letter. So God's grace saves us from other things as well. But in this instance, Paul is addressing this particular subject. This is someone Paul knows the issues, unlike in Ephesians and Romans, where Paul doesn't seem to know the congregation he's writing to. So he writes more general. And there you get more of a fuller doctrine of salvation in Romans, obviously, as we talked about a lot. So Paul has this particular issue that he's talking about and writing about, and that's sanctification, being saved from these evil deeds, these wicked deeds. All right, so let's go on to verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this once again reinforces salvation from what? Right? You see the word live there. That's actions. So first we have teaching there. A result of the appearance of God is that believers are continually taught. This is a present participle in the original, meaning it's something that's ongoing. And the word teaching here is a word that's used for a tutor, instruct, someone that's instructing a young person to learn new things. And it's also used of disciplinary action. So I think that's important, that this word is about telling people something that they didn't, or teaching them something that they're not naturally in tune to, or don't naturally do, don't naturally know. It's not an innate sense. So something new. And that new thing is, before that old man, he didn't even care about righteousness. He was totally sold to sin. So we need to be taught not to do that anymore. That doesn't come naturally. So that's a very important aspect, is this continually teaching of this, because it's something we always need to be reminded of and continue to be taught, because it doesn't come naturally. Our fallen nature doesn't naturally want to do this. And we even see that in Romans 7 with Paul. So he goes on and say, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now I think here Paul is talking about our thought life, because remember, we do what we think, what we desire. And we always remember that Matthew 15:9, where Jesus talks, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, but it's what comes out of you. And he talks about murders, adultery, theft. So what comes out of the heart? Yeah, that's why we're sinners, not because we sin because we're sinners. That's a very important thing to remember. Our actions show who we are, and our desires. So our desires need to be changed, need to be taught. And you can see, let's take a look at James 1 here, quick. James 1, 14 and 15. James says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings death. So that lust, those desires. In the word translated lust, there is not always a negative thing, but in the context. Once again, words only have meaning in context. In this case, I think that's what Paul is talking about. He's negative. And by saying ungodliness and worldly lust, using that worldly adjective. I think he's talking about negative lust. But it's very important that this sin starts in our thought life, our actions. Our actions are the result of what we think and what we desire. So those need to be changed. But this is something that God's grace does. God's grace teaches us this. So always be remembering this. And then he goes on to say, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, most translations don't get at this, but this is very important. That we live soberly, righteously, and godly only after denying these worldly and ungodliness, these worldly lusts and ungodliness. Very important. You have to deny first. And it's really clear in the original that it's literally, and I think I have my translation under the bottom. In Roman numeral 3, I have a translation which is literal and expositional, so it has some interpretative things in there as well as a little more a literal translation, but we'll get to that. But it's important. It's only after denying these things that we can live righteous, soberly, righteously, and godly. And notice that. Note that these are adverbs of behaving. Believers will live godly, will have godly thoughts, which result in godly living. Believers cannot help but have godly thoughts. Cannot help but think of Christ, what he has done, Christ who's seated in the heavenly, setting our mind on godly things. But those things are suppressed if we don't deny what naturally comes to us, those ungodliness and worldly thoughts. So that's why we got to deny first, and then naturally those thoughts are going to come to us that will naturally arise out of our new heart and our new spirit. So then in verse 13, he goes on, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that looking is while looking. So I think I'll sum it up here when we get through the whole verse. In the blessed hope and glorious appearing. This is one event. It's not two events. And in the italics, that's my translation. The blessed hope, which is the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7:24. Let's take it. We haven't read that yet today. I've quoted it, but I don't think we've read it. Let's turn over there. This is actually encouraging that if you have the same desires as Paul has, that's probably a really good thing and should encourage you. And if you have the same thought as Paul has, although it's a looks like a negative thought, it actually should be very encouraging to you. So Paul, after talking about that war, about not being able to do what he desires, you know, he has new desires, but his flesh is still under the sinful remnants of his flesh, prevent him from doing all the desires. Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Who will set me free from this body of death? This is what I think Paul is saying when he says, the blessed hope. That's when I get set free from this body of death. When my body is no longer a body of death. And it'll be perfect, sin-free, fitted for the complete and total enjoyment of God for all eternity. So that's a desire we should have. We should have desire to be set free from this body of death. And just a quick comment, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, this is, Paul is calling Jesus our great God and Savior. One of three or four times where Jesus is directly referred to as God in the New Testament. But let's look at number 4. motivation for godly living. So we got 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 13. So Peter, once again, talking about how wicked people are scoff and mock the coming of the Lord, and they indulge in fleshly desires. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be to be in holiness, or excuse me, in holy conduct and godliness?" Notice that. Holy conduct and godliness. "Looking and hastening the coming of God, of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt away with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness will dwell." Okay, so here Peter says, your motivation for holy living is the second coming of Christ. That's a motivation for holy living. And that's the same thing Paul is saying here. We're living holy, we're motivated to live holy while we're waiting the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. So once again, we're looking back to what Jesus has done, we're also looking forward by faith. And that provides motivation and power by faith and grace to be sanctified and to live godly lives. And then let's look at verse 14, where he's going to talk about who, meaning Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay, so after the comma there, you see that he might redeem. The word "that" is an order that. That's a purpose. A purpose in Christ giving himself was to redeem elect believers from lawless deeds. Notice that. Morally, how we live. And to purify himself, his own people who are zealous for good works. That's what sanctification does. It saves us from lawless deeds and makes us zealous for good works. So that's the dual purpose for Christ giving himself. That statement, he says, to redeem us from every lawless deed. That is to set free. The word used here in the Greek is a word that was also used to set slaves free. So once again, think about Romans 6. What does Paul say? We were a slave to sin, but Christ has redeemed us from it. He has set us free from that slave. He has purchased us from that slavery. So that redeemed, he has set free, he has released us from that slavery. We're no longer slaves to those lawless deeds. Why? Because of the personal work of Christ, because of what Christ has done in the gospel. And then to purify, which is one aspect of sanctification, it's not the word sanctify here, but it's to cleanse, and this word is very closely related, and it's an aspect of sanctification. If you look at 2 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5:26, this purify or this cleanse and sanctification are very closely related. To purify is an aspect of sanctification. Sanctification is more than just purify, but you can't have sanctification without being purified. So number three there, sanctification is something that Christ has purchased for his people, is a gospel issue. Remember that. Remember that. Christ gave himself to set us free from ungodly deeds, from lawless deeds. Very, very important. And then let me read my translation. Once again, this is theological and literal. So he says, because the grace of God has appeared, which is salvation for all people, not every person, all people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue, which, meaning this grace, trains us that after denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we might live self-controlled, righteously, and godly in this present time, while waiting for the blessed hope, once again, which is the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that we might be set free from all lawlessness, and that he might purify for himself a particular people who are zealous for good works. So notice that we look to what Christ has done, we look to what he will do, and we embrace those things by faith. And that faith, that saving faith, that grace in that faith teaches us these things. So a couple summary things there. In 4, take a look at the Baptist Catechism 28 where it says, what is sanctification? But once again, it's a work of God's free grace. It's not our own work. It's God working in us. And then Sam Waldron says, are we sanctified by faith alone or are works to be added to faith? The answer is that it is not a matter of adding works to faith. It is a matter of faith working. This is James chapter 2, verses 14, where James says, can faith without works save? Well, what James actually says, can that faith save? That faith that is without works? And no, because a faith that saves, saves us from our sins, not in our sins. That's saving faith. And the homework I have is a continuing homework that we should always be considering. Let's take a look at these verses. Let's take a look at Isaiah 45, 22. This is God talking through his prophet Isaiah. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to God who has revealed himself in Christ to be saved. To be saved from the punishment due for your sins, to be saved from the power of sin, and ultimately saved from the presence of sin. That's how you're saved. That's how you're saved from sin. No matter any way you look at it, look to God in Christ by faith. And that's something we need to be continually doing. And let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, which probably many of us know. Where Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So remember that. We're saved by God's grace. It's God's grace working in us. And look to Christ. Look to what he's done. Look to what he has done. Receive by that by faith. And take advantage of just the ordinary means of grace, preaching, reading the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will work to sanctify you as he points you to what Christ has done. So, I don't have time for any questions, but if you want more, I kind of went through that Titus passage pretty quick. I preached a sermon on this earlier this summer, and I posted it on the sermon audio site. So if you go to these notes on the sermon audio site, after page 2, there's my manuscript is in there, so you can take a look at that. And I can give you my email. You can send me an email. And I can send you that manuscript. But let's not forget that this is something that Christ has purchased for his people. All right, let's pray. Oh, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks that you have showed your mercy, that you have revealed that you are kind and loving and gracious. And we thank you for that grace that you have shown and that mercy that you have shown in Christ, that as he who has come to save his people from their sins, and that you, O Holy Spirit, work in us by working faith in us, by pointing us to Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places, ruling over all things for your glory. We pray this morning that you would apply these things from our Sunday school and apply these other truths that we'll hear in the preaching for your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.